Well, every Christian needs humility, right? I mean, that's something the Bible clearly teaches. We ought to be people of humility. Not long ago, my friend, Dr. Alan Branch, wrote another book. You ought to get the book. It's exceptional. I don't get a kickback from telling you that, but it's a great book. And the book's entitled 50 Ethical Questions, Biblical Wisdom for Confusing Times. He talks about all kinds of things. As an example, he talks about vaccines. Of course, nobody's talking about those these days. Talks about in vitro fertilization. He talks about no-fault divorce. Talks about abusive marriages, bioethical issues, contraception, transgenderism, and even has a section on profanity. And that's just a few of the topics that he deals with in the book. It's great. And I have a great deal of respect for Dr. Branch. He's preached here before at various times, so a lot of you may perhaps remember him. You can imagine then how honored that I was when he asked me to write a brief recommendation for his book. I mean, that's great. I was sort of blown away. He's a brainiac. I ran away from kindergarten. So I wrote the recommendation and I awaited the arrival of the book. And I was so proud, so proud, so proud. Maybe too proud. So I opened the book and there it was on the very first page, my recommendation. I was so proud, so proud. Till I opened the book, read that recommendation, and my pride was shattered and replaced with great humility. Under my glowing recommendation, it reads, Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Counseling, Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Kansas City, Missouri, Senior Pastor, First Baptist Church, Kearney, Missouri. And then it has what's supposed to be my name. I was so proud until I read Kenneth J. Packer. So you can see what I wrote in the book. You don't ever have to worry about me maintaining humility. There's always something or somebody that will keep me in check, and frankly, that's a good thing. As I contemplated our biblical text for today's sermon, I was reminded again about the importance of humility. It's too easy for Christians sometimes to get on a high horse about things, in fact, to get on a high horse about a lot of different things. But remember, we, in and of ourselves, we don't have the answers for marriage, for relationships. We don't have the answers for anything, really, apart from God's Word. In these days in which we live, especially when we begin to talk about marriage or gender or human sexuality and so forth, I will submit to you there are two things that we need to do. Number one, maintain humility. And number two, be ready to be blasted by the culture. It is not lost on me that our culture is in chaos. And certainly our culture is in chaos regarding its views about marriage and family. And when we talk about marriage and family from a biblical perspective, even the mention of the word Bible will cause some to assume we're advocating a Neanderthal approach to relationships. Men are kings of the castle, and wives are just there to answer our beck and call. It's really not like that. You guys ever been to my house? It's not like that. We're going to unpack this more as we go along, but I promise that is not what a biblical concept of marriage and family looks like. So with a great deal of humility as well as caution, let's get to the task at hand. As we continue our series called to be saints together, we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians and the 7th chapter, beginning with the first verse. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand as we demonstrate our respect to God for His Word. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes as follows. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Let me remind us that so far in our series, these last several months through 1 Corinthians, we've talked about divisions in the church. We talked about the wisdom from God. We talked about the truth of the Lord Jesus. We talked about the natural man's inability to comprehend and discern spiritual truth. We talked about judgment from the spiritual person. We talked how the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the ministry of the apostles, sexual immorality in the church, lawsuits among believers, church discipline, and glorifying God in our body. So here we are in the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let me remind us further that Paul spent some 18 months in Corinth establishing this particular community of faith. He made two further visits, and we know that the first visit did not go well at all. He wrote four letters to the Corinthians, and we have two of them in our New Testament. Paul arrived in Corinth at around AD 50. He met Aquila and his wife Priscilla, you may recall. They too had recently come from Rome after the Jews were expelled by Claudius in AD 49. Paul spent some time speaking in the synagogue, but you may recall that he was forced ultimately to leave the synagogue eventually. And in leaving, he took with him a mixture of Jews and God-fearers and likely a significant number of pagans as well, and formed a network of house churches. Corinth was prosperous. It was cosmopolitan. It was religiously pluralistic. And obsessed, Corinth was obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. That doesn't sound at all familiar, does it? So we'll see what the Christians at Corinth needed to learn and in turn apply, as well as what we do. But first, let me take you down a brief detour. Here it is. Before you blast Paul, you better understand Paul. Before you blast Paul, you better understand Paul. In countless settings, religious ones included, churches included, the Apostle Paul is denigrated as a misogynistic male chauvinist pig, and he's not. And I'm going to explain why he's not. Now, obviously, you already know Paul's not, or you wouldn't have been hanging out in a place like this that regularly alludes to the writings of Paul all the time. But let's be clear about Paul. What Paul says just in the seventh chapter alone demonstrates the fact that Paul is, in fact, balanced. Paul is not, hear me clearly, Paul is not anti-women. Paul is not content with the status quo of the day, which in many instances would have denigrated women. And Paul wants to offer a righteous, Christ-honoring picture of marital love, as well as an understanding of singleness as being a gift from God as well. In fact, what we'll notice when we get to the second point this morning is that the statements Paul makes about marriage fundamentally challenge the views that were commonly held in Corinth. In other words, how Paul ever ended up being hated by so many feminists and others through the years and in our day, how that ever happened really just defies logic. He does much, in fact, to elevate the status of women, whereas the Corinthian culture, with its sex-saturated society, doesn't do anything to elevate women to equal standing with men. So anytime somebody says to me, and people have said this to me, Paul is a male chauvinist, I'm tempted to say something really pastoral like, thank you for clarifying that you've never read the Bible. But I don't say that. I think it, so I guess for what that's worth. To the point, we're going to talk about some things that I think will help us understand Paul. At least I hope so. So here we go. Number one, the Christian faith doesn't dodge the hard questions. The Christian faith doesn't dodge the hard questions. Verse 1 of chapter 7, again, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Notice, if you will, Paul begins by writing about something that they had written. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Yes, the Bible says that. And now that I've got your attention, let me explain in part what that actually means. The phrase, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, includes what Paul is going to address in his response, marriage and divorce. He's going to talk about food sacrificed to idols, spiritual gifts, and so forth. These things he will deal with in the next several verses as well as into the next chapter. They're not always easy subjects with which to deal. In many cases, they would have been controversial in Paul's day. So what does the phrase, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, mean? Obviously, the Corinthian believers were asking or had asked Paul about this very idea. And given the state of affairs in Corinth and some of the drift towards some really strange practices within the church, it's important to note that Paul doesn't dodge this question. In fact, he doesn't dodge this one, and he won't dodge other questions either. To the point, the Christian faith does not dodge the hard questions, or I would submit to you, at the very least, it shouldn't. Granted, our answers may not always be satisfactory to the outside world, but we deal with the questions as we should. We deal with the questions and the issues nonetheless. So when someone asks a question that doesn't have an easy answer, it's important that we take the time to think about it, to reflect on it if necessary. We might even say, I'm not completely sure, but give me a couple days and I'll be glad to get back with you. I tell you guys all the time, I don't play Bible trivia. I don't play Bible trivia because if I go to your house and we're playing Bible trivia and the question comes up and I'm supposed to remember the spelling of the cave where Sarah is buried and the chapter and verse in the text, I may forget and then I'm going to feel awful. So I don't play Bible trivia. Now, I will beat you to death in Monopoly anytime you want, but I don't play Bible trivia. But more often than not, the answers really are not that complex. There are answers as to how God would create the world in 6 days with a word. There are answers to how old mankind is, how old the earth is, where the dinosaurs fit in. There are answers about the mixed up sexuality in the culture of our day. The point is, look to the scriptures. Don't dodge the questions. So the Christian faith doesn't dodge the hard questions. And we're going to talk more about the question they're asking in the beginning. Secondly, the Christian faith addresses human sexuality. The Christian faith addresses human sexuality. Let's look together again, verse 1 and following. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Years ago, in fact, I think it was during my very first year serving here as your pastor, I mentioned something in a sermon, something in passing about the story of David and Bathsheba. If you're familiar with that biblical story at all, you know that it has a somewhat adult theme, so to speak. Well, I don't ever want to be seen as crude, so just as I am these days, when I spoke on a subject like that, like human sexuality, when I did it then, when I do it now, I always try to be overly cautious to ensure that my verbiage would be delivered with utmost sensitivity. I want to be tactful and I want to be careful. I don't generally want to introduce words to children that parents will have to explain later on to them, and it would be much earlier than they would want to. But we can't avoid some fairly sensational stories. They're all through the pages of the Bible. So I was talking about David and Bathsheba. I said just a few things, very carefully worded, in passing about their relationship. We had just one service back in those days, and I was to meet a family to discuss membership after the morning service. Well, they didn't show up in my office, but I knew that I had seen them earlier in worship. They didn't show up, but I knew I'd seen them. Later that day, I received an email from the wife that said, "We decided not to meet with you. In fact, we could never join a church where a pastor would talk about the kinds of things that you talked about from the pulpit this morning." And I was tempted to say, "Ma'am, you know it's in the Bible, right? And you know your children are going to find out about such things, right? And wouldn't it be better to learn it in the context of a community of faith where the proper perspective is offered?" But what I really thought was, what you're saying is you couldn't join a church where they're willing to deal with the whole counsel of Scripture, even if it's uncomfortable at times. So I tell ministry students all the time that they have to be willing to talk about things like human sexuality without blushing. It's in the Bible, so it's fair game. Listen, this is going to surprise some of you guys. God knows all about it. So don't blush, but just be wise in how you deal with it. Jen Abercrombie has been putting together some material for the kids that goes along with my sermons. She asked me last week about what my opening scriptures would be, you know, the first few lines of the biblical text, so she could tie it in with the children's lesson. So I quoted what Paul said about how it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then I said, "Good luck with that one." So the question on the table is about what was happening within the church at Corinth that would make them believe that idea. It's good for a woman or good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Some in the church at Corinth probably believed that was a good thing for them, even as a married couple, not to engage in sexual relations. And there are two or three different reasons why that might have been the case. It may be that in their attempt to avoid licentiousness, some of them were leaning into legalism. In other words, they were reacting so very strongly against the sexual freedoms of the city that they began rejecting what God had created for His people to enjoy. Verse 2 is germane to most of us. Let's take a look at it again for a moment. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." This meets us where we live. This is an issue that is not talked about as often as it should be. And oftentimes, if it is talked about, it's not discussed utilizing the full picture of human sexuality. Paul is warning that if a married couple chooses not to have sexual relations, they're potentially opening up the door. They're opening up the door to sexual immorality. And Paul knows what the hymn writer later reflected, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Let me be quick to say that Paul does not cover every situation that will ever be known to a married couple. He's not talking in terms of how to address situations where anxiety and depression might cause one to be less interested in marital intimacy for a time. He doesn't have that in the purview. Physical challenges that might be present due to deteriorating health, disease, or accidents are not part of Paul's thinking at this point. Please understand what he's dealing with would be a man and a woman under so-called normal circumstances where both could function sexually. And he says, if you deprive one another, you're opening the door for something negative to happen. A few years ago, you may recall Pat Robertson said a man had a right to divorce his wife because she had Alzheimer's disease. Among the implications was that they were unable to be intimate physically. Therefore, the man needed to be free to pursue other love interests. That is not what Paul has in mind here. That is, in fact, ridiculous. And for the record, Pat Robertson is a buffoon. I shouldn't have said that. but I'm glad I did. And if you don't like that, you don't like what I just said, feel free to send your email to kpacker@carney. Paul is talking about a normal situation and saying that if under normal circumstances, a Christian couple chooses not to have sexual relations unless for a specific time frame, and we'll come back to this later on, they're opening the door to disaster. And that's true. Now, having said that, is there a set number of times in a week or a month that a couple needs to be intimate? Well, the Bible doesn't address that. Paul himself does not address that. Common sense, and certainly a sanctified common sense, would dictate that each member of the couple should desire, as Paul says otherwise, to outdo one another in showing honor. Now, he's not talking about sexuality when he says that in Romans, but make no mistake, under normal circumstances, physical intimacy is at least partially a barometer for the relationship. Outdo one another in showing honor. That would mean that married couples should outdo one another in showing honor in every area of life. That means also they should be sexually available to one another while being sensitive to each other's needs. We understand that. Not everybody is always ready all of the time. Life happens. Jobs happen. Kids happen. Stress happens. So we're to be available to each other, and we're to be, listen carefully, understanding toward each other. And what Paul is going to say in just a moment would have turned his world upside down. Paul says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The word have here implies a sexual connection. Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. We should see this also as Paul condemning the practice of polygamy. Now, look again at verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and that's typically where the feminists stop reading. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You get the picture, I trust, about what the English Standard Version is referring to as conjugal rights. And here is where Paul is so revolutionary, so strongly putting men and women on equal footing for all of the people up in arms because they think Paul is anti-female. If they understood just this one passage, they wouldn't feel that way. It is in a real watershed moment, the Spirit of God influences the Apostle Paul to say that neither husbands nor wives have full authority over their own bodies. Now, here's where the world says, they say, see, Paul is saying a woman's body is not her own and that's wrong. And they're right in part. Paul is saying a woman's body is not her own, but Paul also speaks of how a man's body is not his own. These words are reminding us there is to be mutuality in the marriage relationship. There's a partnership in the marriage relationship. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, that was like the shot heard round the ancient world. Now, I know that we hear of the aberrations of the Christian faith where a supposedly Christian man uses or abuses a woman for his own self-gratification, and that ought to never happen. That's disgusting, and we universally condemn that. But listen carefully. Historically, most of the advances made related to the treatment of women can be traced back to the role the Christian faith has played in the world. Biblical Christianity has done more to eliminate the devaluing of women than any other group. Sadly, periodically, we'll hear of some terrible situation where, again, a supposedly Christian man has been involved in sex trafficking or solicitation of a prostitute oftentimes something involving a minor. Again, let me pause and say we universally condemn that, but far more often it has been the church, the people of God who have stepped in, attempting to alleviate the suffering of women and children who have been ensnared in that kind of an awful life scenario. Are there Christian men who have been rude or crude about sexuality? Yes. Listen carefully. That's not most of us. That's not most of us. Most of us understand what the New Testament teaches about how we're to treat the opposite sex. And that's certainly not Paul. Paul doesn't say a single word that should be understood as demeaning, devaluing, or downplaying the role of women in our world. And to say otherwise is, frankly, to commit spiritual malpractice. It's to unfairly read more into or less into the biblical text than what's there. I'm amazed, by the way, these days about how many Christians are buckling. And what's so amazing to me is that in most cases, what's happening is they are evaluating their long-held, cherished biblical beliefs and sort of laying them beside their long and hard-fought battles with temptation, and they're choosing to side with temptation. What they're saying is, I'm tired of fighting the battle. I don't want to have to try to live like this anymore. I'm just going to give in. And they're doing that not because they've read more and they've become enlightened. It's not because they've prayed and God has told them to forsake their faith or their families or their principles of morality. No, they're tired of fighting the flesh. And the truth is, in the flesh, they want to give in. And for a time, it's a whole lot easier. And it's happening every single day. Why is that the case? It's the case in some measure because people are following their feelings. I just have to follow my heart. You've read about the heart, right? The prophet Jeremiah said something about it's deceitful and wicked above all. Who can trust it? Don't follow your heart. Follow God. It's not rocket science, people. That's why, brothers and sisters, each year I've decided, as we recently did, to talk about the origin, and I know this is a dirty word in our culture, to talk about the origin and authority of the Bible. The reason people are walking away from the faith, and usually we just see that with famous people, the reason they're walking away from the faith or deconstructing, as they like to say, is because they've not really submitted themselves to faith through the Word of God in the first place. It's very simple. If they had, they wouldn't walk away. That's it. Are you really surprised when a pastor who looks more like a pimp then a preacher resigns because he's been unfaithful to his wife? You know the guys I'm talking about? Now, some of you may not be aware of this, but all you got to do is go to the internet or read something about it. If a man has to live in the gym and wear a low V-neck t-shirt that's cutting off the circulation in his bulging biceps while he's having trouble moving around on the platform because the gold chains are weighing him down so much, I suspect he's probably not spending as much time in preparation for preaching as he ought. And then we're surprised when we see this guy who's trying to show him, listen, I cover my bulging biceps. That's not funny. The point is, if a man has to stand up in front of a group and draw all that attention to his physique and make sure everybody knows he spent more time in the gym than in the Word, low-cut V-neck, gold chains. Listen, I don't care. I don't care how many tats you have, how many piercings you have, or how many the preachers have. I'm just saying that we're not supposed to be the focus of all the attention. And we're surprised when we find out he's been leading a double life. I'm not sure you have to have discernment to figure out that one. Let me finish. I've told you guys, you know, I'm not hung up about preachers wearing suits. I am hung up about preachers making themselves the center of attention. So let me finish because I'm tired. And I get to nap through the Super Bowl because I don't care who's playing and all God's people said. So we've noted two main things this morning. The Christian faith doesn't dodge the hard questions, and the Christian faith addresses human sexuality. We're going to pick this up again next week, still in the second point, because I know if I say I'm going to talk about sex, you guys will all come back. The bottom line in our culture, and even among some in the church, is that they're unwilling to submit to authority of the Bible in matters of life, sexuality, relationships, and everything else. And even when they clearly see, even when they know better, when they've seen the truth with their own eyes, they often choose to deny it. For centuries, people believed that Aristotle was right when he said that the heavier an object, the faster it would fall to earth. Aristotle was regarded as the greatest thinker of all time, and surely he would not be wrong. And again, of course, anybody could take two objects, one heavy and one lighter, and could drop them from a height to see whether or not the heavier one landed first, but no one did that until some 2,000 years after Aristotle's death, at least not that we know of. In 1589, Galileo summoned learned professors to the base of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and then he went to the top and he pushed off a 10-pound and a 1-pound weight at the same time, and they both landed at the very same instant. The power of belief was so strong, however, that the professors denied their own eyesight. They continue to say Aristotle was right. You've got to ask yourself, do I trust my own heart? Do I trust a culture that believes the ladies on The View has the answers? Or do I trust in the Word of God?